spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Aliyyi al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. صلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين. أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is in every day of the month of Rajab, in morning, in noon, and also in evening, after the prayer, recite this dua. Ya man arjuhu likulli khair wa amanu sakhatahu inda kulli shar. Alhamdulillah, you are all familiar with this dua, but we need to reflect more on some of the beautiful ideas of this dua, inshallah.
Ya man yu'ti man sa'alah. Sometimes Allah gives you not because you have done something. Just because you ask Him, He gives. So when you ask Allah, for example, for, I don't know, for good income, for children, for good reputation, for success in your studies, in your work, when Allah accepts your prayer and gives you your request, He doesn't say, okay, this is in response to what you have done. No. A generous person, a noble person, even if you have not done anything for him, just the fact that you go to him and request makes him motivated to help you. So sometimes Allah gives us as a reward, sometimes He gives us just because we have prayed to Him and we have asked Him. Ya man yu'ti man sa'alah. Even if he has not done anything. Especially if you take into account that this su'al, this request, does not need even to be mentioned. Even does not need to be done always in a conscious way. A child who is just born, he is asking Allah for rizq and Allah is giving him. But this is not something that he utters. This is a generative, this is an existential request that he has from God. And Allah answers even to these types of du'as which come from need. When a being has need for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is by itself a su'al, which is existential su'al, which will never be rejected. When it comes to the verbal du'a, then there is a chance that maybe sometimes Allah gives you right away, sometimes Allah may delay, sometimes Allah may give you something else, then another discussion. So, Allah gives people sometimes just because they have asked Him. Even if they have not done anything. And the third thing, Ya man yu'ti man lam yas'aluhu wa man lam ya'rifu. This is even higher. Sometimes Allah gives even to the people who have not asked Him and have not even known Him. But tahannunan minhu wa rahma. He knows that if he doesn't give them, there is no one else to care for them.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
You know, if your child doesn't come to you, and you know that your child is going, you know, to starve, to die, for example, so you go to your child. You don't wait for your child to come to you. This love, this affection that God has, this mercy that God has, would not let God to wait for us to go to Him. He prefers us to go to Him so that He can better uplift us. Because when you go yourself, it's better for you. But if you don't go to Him, He comes to you. He Himself takes the initiative to give. So, sometimes يُعْتِ الْكَثِيرَ بِالْقَلِيلِ. Sometimes يُعْتِ مَنْ سَأَلَ. Just because you have asked Him. And sometimes He gives even because He is merciful and you have not asked Him. مَنْ لَمْ يَسْأَلُهُ وَمَنْ لَمْ يَعْرِفْهُ تَحَنُّنًا مِنْهُ وَرَحْمًا. It's like, for example, you are a person who wants to educate people. Imagine you are a teacher, you have gone to a village or to, for example, a town in which there are many people who are illiterate. They cannot read and write. So you say to people, I am here to teach you. I charge you very little. So if, for example, everyone charges, I don't know, 5,000 tuman per hour, I charge you 500 tuman. So some people come. Then you say, okay, I want more people to come. So everyone who writes a letter and makes a request, we will take into account. Maybe we give you a scholarship so it will be free. So some people, you know, write and say, you know, please let us benefit from your knowledge. At the end, you see there are many people who have not paid and who have not even registered and made any request. So you go to them, you knock their door, say, I am here, I want to teach you, I am available. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knocks on the door of every person to invite him to the right path. Why? Because he has to be merciful. Because mercy is something that can never be separate from God. كَتَبَ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ or كَتَبَ رَبُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ, as we have in the Quran in two places. So he cannot see that there are people who are in need and then he does nothing. He goes to them, تَحَنُّنًا مِنْهُ وَرَحْمَةً. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshaAllah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
فارشي التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حولي الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي
The world will never forget the gruesome assassination of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The outspoken critic of the Saudi regime was killed and dismembered inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. Shortly after the killing, the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency assessed with high confidence that Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had personally ordered the assassination. The case turned into a severe political storm, triggering global condemnation of the Saudis. However, then-U.S. President Donald Trump chose to stand with the notorious Crown Prince and rejected calls to condemn him. Trump's White House dismissed intelligence that bin Salman personally ordered the killing. The former American president made no secret of what was behind his unrelenting support for bin Salman. Trump stressed that he did not want to sacrifice billions of dollars in U.S. arms sales to Saudi Arabia over the matter. The previous U.S. administration blocked the release of the intelligence community's findings into the killing. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, is apparently taking a different course. Biden said during a presidential campaign rally that Khashoggi was murdered and that he believes the Crown Prince ordered the hit. His administration is now releasing a declassified version of a top-secret intelligence report that singles out the Saudi Crown Prince for at least giving the go-ahead for the assassination, if not directly ordering it. Biden has pledged to take a tough line on Saudi Arabia's human rights violations and its war on Yemen.
Biden, I think, is signaling MBS and the world that the United States is getting back on board as a leader in diplomacy, as a world leader. And you're not going to be those things if you're led around the world by the nose by a Saudi feudal prince. That's got to change. Didn't change under Trump. Didn't change under Obama. I hope to see Biden change that.
The new U.S. administration has made some policy changes regarding Saudi Arabia. U.S. President Joe Biden has ended American support for offensive operations in the Saudi-led war in Yemen and has freezed the sales of weapons to the kingdom. These are not looking very bright for the relationship between the two allies, at least for now. The release of the report on the assassination of Khashoggi is expected to further strain the ties between the two sides. However, during a call with the Saudi king on Thursday, Biden told Salman that he would work for bilateral ties as strongly and transparently as possible. Biden and top administration officials have stressed that they are committed to Saudi Arabia's security. Biden has been in office for a little more than a month, and it is definitely too soon to judge his decisions. The Saudi kingdom is right now a major foreign policy dilemma for the White House. Even if Biden is willing to punish the Saudis for their rights violations and destabilizing actions like their war in Yemen, the road ahead for him will be very bumpy. This is because the kingdom is a long-standing U.S. ally with many powerful friends in Washington. Meanwhile, Saudi petrodollars will definitely not be easy for the Americans to resist.
The Israeli regime is infamous for breaking a long list of international laws, which has drawn worldwide condemnation. Back in 2020, the United Nations General Assembly condemned Israel the most, as it adopted 17 resolutions against Tel Aviv's violation of international laws. That's almost three times more compared with the rest of the world combined, standing at six. The Gaza Strip has been subjected to the longest blockade in modern history. In 2007, Israel imposed a land, sea, and air blockade on Gaza. The inhumane blockade severely restricts imports and exports, people's movements in and out of Gaza, and access to agricultural land and fishing waters, denying Palestinians of their basic human rights. All of these actions are against international law. Israel also demolishes the homes of Palestinians in the occupied Jerusalem outlets and elsewhere in the West Bank in order to provide land for building illegal settlements. According to the United Nations Security Council Resolution 2334, settlements in the occupied West Bank and East Jerusalem outlets are a flagrant violation under international law. Adding to that, Israel frequently targets military positions inside the war-hit Syria, hitting more than 500 spots in the year 2020. Moreover, Israeli aircrafts repeatedly violate Lebanon's airspace on a daily basis, which, again, is a clear violation of international law, in this case, Lebanon's sovereignty. The regime is also the only possessor of nuclear warheads in the region. However, it has always refused to accept or deny having nuclear weapons. Israel has always turned a deaf ear to international calls for nuclear transparency, as it has never allowed inspections of its nuclear facilities and has refrained from joining the Non-Proliferation Treaty. Recently, reports revealed that Tel Aviv was expanding its Dimona nuclear facility, which provides the regime with material needed for its nuclear arsenal. The regime is estimated to have between 100 to 400 atomic warheads. That is why Israel has constantly accused the Islamic Republic of Iran of weaponization of its peaceful nuclear program. Meanwhile, it has carried out several assassination operations against Iranian nuclear scientists over the past decade, all in defiance of international law.
Well, we don't really need the U.S. Claims to for us to believe that Israel is breaking international law. It's been doing that ever since it claimed independence 70 years, more than 70 years ago. And it's the worst offender. There's no question that Israel, it's an occupying, it occupies, terrorizes 70 years. No other country, you can think of Myanmar, it was very bad with its Muslims, but not even one-tenth of what Israel does really every day.
3 years after former U.S. President Donald Trump's administration withdrew from the United Nations Human Rights Council, his successor Joe Biden has moved to rejoin the panel for the 2022-24 term. Washington walked away from the council during Trump's term in office in 2018, accusing it of displaying hostility toward Israel. That is why Washington's bid to rejoin the Geneva-based rights body is aimed at eliminating the so-called unfair focus on Israel. Meanwhile, Tel Aviv has been widely condemned internationally for its violation of international laws. The occupying regime is routinely on the UN General Assembly's agenda since late 2006 and is condemned for violations, as mentioned, in Gaza and the occupied West Bank. Previously, Biden stated his opposition to the expansion of illegal Israeli settlements in the West Bank. He also said the only way to reach peace between Palestine and Israel is a two-state solution. However, his administration's move to shield Israel against international outcry over its crimes somehow contradicts his earlier remarks about Palestine-Israel issue.
Of course, it's undermining the UN. The UN's very weak anyway. It's got really no political clout because it's still ruled by the veto in the Security Council, and any reasonable requests laws are vetoed. So it doesn't really have any clout now. But it does have these committees, and it does get some kind of press coverage, and it has credibility. People don't see the UN as an evil force.
The Israeli regime's malicious acts are not hidden from the eyes of international human rights bodies. However, Washington's attempt does not only seem unfair, but also undermines the UN Rights Council's credibility. When Israel holds the record for the most broken UN resolutions, the credibility of the UN as a rights body comes into question.
The planned U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan hangs in the balance as reports show Washington plans to possibly extend its presence in the war-torn country. Afghanistan's neighbor Pakistan has now joined the fray with the Pakistani ambassador to Washington, saying the U.S. should consult the Taliban on any extension of a May 1st deadline for a full troop pullout under the Trump-era deal. Asad Majid Khan warned the U.S. against any unilateral decision. Khan noted the Biden administration's decision to extend military presence in Afghanistan will tarnish the cold credibility of the United States.
It is heartening to know that even high levels of the Pakistani government are speaking truth. That is a truthful statement. It is only going to sully the name and the nation of America, my birth nation, all the more that we are continuously sending American sons and daughters off to wars that have no purpose, no reason. And I agree with the Pakistani government official. I agree with him wholeheartedly.
Pakistan is widely seen as a major player in Afghanistan that wields significant influence over the Taliban. More than a year after Trump's administration signed a deal with the Taliban, U.S. and European officials say the militants have failed to abide by their commitments. They say conditions are not conducive to advancing the peace process amid the surge in violence, which they blame on the Taliban. The militants deny this and warn they will resume attacks on U.S.-led foreign forces unless the May deadline is respected.
But the Taliban are a useful tool where at the high ranks, they're basically doing whatever their marching orders are. And the United States has proven time and time again, if there is no reason to have a war, we'll make one up. We just continuously create some sort of scenario. What realistic threat does Afghanistan and the Taliban pose to the greatest military in the history of the world? None. Zero. They pose no threat to us at all.
The new U.S. administration is rolling back Trump's policy, the withdrawal deal with the Taliban included. On the surface, the U.S. has steadily insisted it does not want Afghanistan to turn into what it calls a launching pad for new acts of terror like the 9/11 attacks of 2011. Some say with Biden at the White House, the United States is using Taliban attacks as a pretext to extend their presence in Afghanistan.
the intention is to keep American troops, Marines like me, keep them in Afghanistan to help continue running the heroin and ultimately do all sorts of nefarious, horrible things, and killing war crimes and crimes against humanity, killing ungodly amounts of innocent people in Afghanistan under the pretext that we're fighting some war against a nation which poses no threat, and extend military might in line with the global spectrum dominance agenda.
Another theory maintains the Biden administration is under pressure from arms manufacturers to extend its stay in Afghanistan. Earlier this month, a congressional group recommended that President Biden extend the May 1st deadline for withdrawing troops. Word is, two of the group's three co-chairs and nine of its 12 plenary members have had financial ties to major defense contractors. The arms industry soaks up more than half of the $740 billion defense budget and will gain the protracted U.S. military involvement overseas. American author James Michener predicted during a visit to Afghanistan in 1955 that Russia and the United States would invade Afghanistan and both would come to regret it. That prediction came true. The Soviets invaded and were forced to leave Afghanistan in disgrace in the 1980s. Now, impartial military experts in the U.S. and its Western allies say the invasion of Afghanistan was a waste of blood and treasure from the very beginning, and that this is an unwinnable war. They also advise the U.S. and other occupiers to seek a face-saving retreat from Afghanistan that has come to be known as a graveyard of empires.
Another controversy for the private U.S. security firm Blackwater. A confidential UN report says Eric Prince, the company's founder and former head, has violated an arms embargo on Libya by sending mercenaries and weapons to support Libyan renegade general Khalifa Haftar. The report, obtained by the New York Times, details how Mr. Prince, a close ally of former U.S. President Donald Trump, deployed heavily armed foreign troops to eastern Libya to assist Khalifa Haftar in the heat of an attack to capture Tripoli in 2019. According to the UN, the $80 million operation included plans for the mercenaries to assassinate selected Libyan commanders. The report raises questions about possible ties between the operation and the Trump administration. Prince did not cooperate with the UN investigation and has rejected having anything to do with the military operations in Libya. However, the report exposes him to possible UN sanctions.
Well, it's all the same thing, that it broke the law and he was told to do it. I mean, it doesn't really make much of a difference. In fact, the laws, or international law and laws, are meaningless to the United States. And in 2011, when the U.S. led the NATO bombing to destroy the Libyan government and the government there, and for regime change, that was against international law, but it didn't mean it. So they break international law all the time. When they level sanctions against countries, these are violations of international law. And so, you know, that's, it's par for the course. It's very telling, though, that they are, that they would be doing this use of mercenaries.
Since 2014, two rival seats of power have emerged in Libya, namely the internationally recognized government of Prime Minister Fayez al-Sarraj and another group based in the eastern city of Tobruk, supported militarily by Haftar's troops. The damning 120-page UN report on Blackwater's contract in Libya was another instance of military intervention by Washington-linked private security companies in the internal affairs of countries around the world. In recent years, there has been a surge in the activity of guns for hire in countries like Yemen, Nigeria, Ukraine, Syria, Iraq, and Afghanistan. Some of the mercenaries have capabilities and equipment on par with elite U.S. troops. But Blackwater is not the only such American firm that is active in conducting high-level overseas operations. Back in May, Venezuela arrested 13 individuals charged with planning an operation in the capital, Caracas, two of whom were American nationals. The U.S. mercenaries admitted that they were arrested during a failed attempt to raid Venezuela's presidential palace and seize President Nicolas Maduro.
We had a casual conversation, I guess you'd call it a verbal contract, giving me some vague mission guidelines on training Venezuelans coming here and putting Maduro on a plane.
The two said they had been working with Jordan Goodrow, an American military veteran who leads a Florida-based security company called Silvercorp USA.
The measures that the United States will take for regime change to advance their interests, very obscene, immoral measures, are revealed all the time. The reason why they like to use mercenaries in a lot of these things and what they do, and then the academy, or this group that used to be Blackwater, got its notoriety for doing things that gave the United States plausible denial.
The involvement of the U.S.-backed troops in these countries wasn't the first, and certainly won't be the last. But does the growing number of operations indicate that the U.S. is opting for a more indirect means of intervening in other nations' affairs?
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. The Limelight.
Kaiser Health News found that nearly two-thirds of Americans live in counties that spend more than twice as much on policing as they spend on non-hospital health care, which includes public health. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Ella Fassler Ryder. This article is published under the heading 10 largest U.S. cities will spend more on police than public health this year. Here's more. Over 1,900 people have died from COVID-19 in Houston, Texas, the U.S. most diverse and fourth most populous city. roughly 1.4 million people, that is about 19.7% of the city's population, are without health insurance. And multiple hospitals' ICUs have been at capacity for months. Yet, the city's police department budget for 2021 is 10 times greater than the Houston Health Department's budget, with the police allotted nearly $1 billion and the health department $100 million. While the discrepancy in Houston's budgeting priorities is particularly dramatic, a recent analysis found that all 10 of the U.S. largest cities will spend more on policing than public health during fiscal year 2021. Combined, these 10 cities' policing budgets are 3.6 times greater than public health department budgets. Public health departments are generally tasked with aiding vaccine distribution, combating foodborne illnesses, homelessness, and environmental toxins, and supporting addiction treatment, among other health-promoting activities. The discrepancy between public health and policing budgets is underestimated. Phoenix, Arizona, for example, does not have its own health department. In this case, reporters included the state's entire health budget in its analysis. Still, Arizona's health budget is just two-thirds of Phoenix Police Department budget. Other studies have uncovered similar trends. Kaiser Health News found that nearly two-thirds of Americans live in counties that spend more than twice as much on policing as they spend on non-hospital health care, which includes public health. A new in-depth report released by the Center for Community Alternatives found that New York State spent $18.2 billion on the carceral system in 2019, including policing, jails, prisons, prosecutors, parole, and probation, compared to $6.2 billion on mental health services, public health, youth programs and services, recreation, and elder services combined. Policing and public health operate under antithetical frameworks. In an article published in the American Journal of Public Health, the authors explained, "A public health approach neither accepts harm as a given nor accepts punishment as prevention. Rather, a public health approach divests from a punishment framework and invests in a prevention framework, centering community-based and community-led efforts to public safety and well-being. Although in the U.S., even health and social work systems are often bound up with the prison industrial complex. At their best, public health practitioners target the structural inequities that may be responsible for criminalized behaviors. For example, a true public health approach to substance use would emphasize decriminalization, harm reduction, and empathetic treatment, while a policing approach criminalizes marginalized groups who use illegal substances, disappears people, and often tortures them with solitary confinement. The United States government writ large has always prioritized the carceral system over public health, but this dynamic reached new heights during the 80s and 90s. The Federal 1994 Violent Crime Control and Law Enforcement Act, co-authored by Joe Biden and signed by then-President Bill Clinton, allocated $12 billion in state subsidies for prison construction, prioritizing states with the harshest sentencing laws. Moreover, already underfunded public health departments have been increasingly under threat over the past decade. A dearth of funding set the stage for mass death from COVID-19, and in some states, is contributing to snail-paced vaccine distribution. Georgia's COVID Data Task Force was disassembled due to a lack of funds, and the state slashed its fiscal year 2022 public health budget by $7 million. Meanwhile, district and county health departments in Alabama were operating at 65% capacity in 2019 relative to 2010. Some county health departments in North Carolina offer such low salaries that they are unable to fill vacancies for public health nursing positions. State budgets have been supplanted with federal COVID-19 funds, but the rollout has been slow and in some cases insufficient. Police Violence Collective, EPV, a group that writes about and generates support for the abolition of police and prisons in the public health field, has joined the chorus of rebellion-inspired voices who argue for the reallocation of funds from policing to social services and ultimately for abolition. Omid Garakani, a member of EPV, told reporters that the collective formed in the process of developing and organizing a statement that addressed law enforcement violence as a public health issue for the American Public Health Association, APHA, which was permanently adopted in 2018. Last October, EPV and other activists drafted, garnered support for, and published an abolitionist statement for APHA that emphasized decarceration during the pandemic. While the health harms of incarceration in U.S. jails, prisons, and detention centers have long been a public health crisis, the statement reads, their coupling with the ongoing pandemic have made them simultaneously hyper-visible and unprecedentedly exacerbated. By mid-2020, for the first time since 2003, the U.S. prison population dipped below 2 million. A Vera Institute report found that a decline in local jail populations was initially responsible for the decrease, but many jails have since refilled. Prison populations declined in the summer and fall modestly. Still, the report says the decrease was neither substantial nor sustained enough to be considered an adequate response to the COVID-19 pandemic. And incarceration in the United States remains a global aberration. Rather than putting faith in public officials to shift money away from prisons and policing, some advocates, including the Movement for Black Lives, offer participatory budgeting, PB, a model for community control over money with roots in Brazil as a more robust route toward decarceration and defunding of police. For PB to be truly equitable rights, the Center for Popular Democracy, it must center the voices of those most impacted, thus giving marginalized communities power over the pots of money that most affect their lives. The idea has been implemented in some U.S. cities, but on a relatively trivial scale. The Measure U Committee in Sacramento, California, recommended that the city allocate $15 million of its $1.3 billion budget toward participatory budgeting. On February 9th, Sacramento City Council announced it would set aside $1 million, with one council member citing his belief in representative democracy as justification for the meager rationing. Black liberation uprisings in Seattle, Washington pushed the city council to cut its police budget by 18% and allocate $30 million of its $6.5 billion budget toward participatory budgeting. a 1,000-page report submitted to Seattle City Council from the Black Brilliance Research Project's needs assessment focused on housing, mental health, youth, crisis and wellness, and economic development. A voting process is scheduled for mid-July to mid-August 2021. Garakani similarly emphasizes community empowerment as a pathway toward abolition, noting that the current public health system sometimes stands as a barrier. Put simply, people most harmed by health harms and state violence must be shaping the ways we build and dismantle systems, he told reporters. The system of public health is often complicit in the harm we are seeing, both with the pandemic and beyond, he said. For example, HIV-related criminal prosecutions may rely on medical records provided by the public health department. Furthermore, he said, public health practitioners are often complicit by supporting community policing strategies. True community-based public health practice, however, will shift power to those who are closest to the problem and subsequently closer to the solution, he added. Throughout the pandemic, the enormous mutual aid efforts we've seen grow in communities across the country and the world are proof that communities know what is best and what is needed for own health.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear brothers and sisters. You are listening to The Lantern, only here on IRIB English Radio. Thank you so very much for joining us again on this episode and sharing with us your precious time, lending us a listening ear. And sometimes we don't necessarily have to learn new things from these discussions, but rather just take them as reminders and momentum so that we'd have a ray of light, at least today that I am listening or talking about this show, just today I would have a ray of light in my life that will help me through and, you know, would inspire me to do something good, even if it's only one thing for myself or for someone else. In the religion of Islam, I think we all know that there is no such thing as asceticism in Islam. What do I mean by that? There is no such thing as secluding ourselves from life and society, living every day, praying and fasting and supplicating, not trying and endeavoring to have an earning, and abandoning all financial, material endeavors because I want to be closer to God. There's no such thing. In Islam, Rasulullah, who was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all the prophets before him and all the imams after him had jobs, had careers, had incomes, they socialized, they had a group of friends, of family members, they interacted with other people, different fields of life, different walks of life, people from different walks of life. And there is a lot of emphasis in Islam regarding trying, regarding effort, regarding the will to improve ourselves and our skills and to use it in the direction of making the world a better place for ourselves and others and thus creating a better afterlife. Let's listen to a short story about effort and trying to get better. And we'll be right back.
This is Lantern, so welcome to this program. We have an interesting story entitled Writing a Composition. Children, tomorrow I shall expect all of you to write compositions, said the teacher of Love Lane School. Then on Friday, those who have done the best may stand up and read their composition to the school. Some of the children were pleased and some were not. What shall we write about? They asked. You may choose any subject that you like best, said the teacher. Some of them thought that home was a good subject. Others liked school. The next day, every pupil except one had written a composition. Henry Longfellow, said the teacher. Why have you not written? Because I don't know how, answered Henry. He was only a child. Well, said the teacher, you can write words, can you not? Yes, sir, said the boy. After you have written three or four words, you can put them together, can you not? Yes, sir, I think so. Well then, said the teacher, you may take your slate and go out behind the schoolhouse for half an hour. Think of something to write about and write the word on your slate. Then try to tell what it is like, what it is good for, and what is done with it. That is the way to write a composition. Henry took his slate and went out. Just behind the schoolhouse was Mr. Finney's barn. Quite close to the barn was a garden, and in the garden Henry saw a turnip. Well, I know what that is, he said to himself, and he wrote the word turnip on his slate. Then he tried to tell what it was like, what it was good for, and what was done with it. Before the half hour was ended, he had written a very neat composition on his slate. He then went into the house and waited while the teacher read it. The teacher was surprised and pleased. He said, Henry Longfellow, you have done very well. Today you may stand up before the school and read what you have written about the turnip. Many years after that, some funny little verses about Mr. Finney's turnip were printed in a newspaper. Some people said that they were what Henry Longfellow wrote on his slate that day at the school. Henry W. Longfellow was one of the most famous American poets.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
An interesting hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam that I think should be written in gold and placed above every city says that the value of a man is in the measure of his will, my willpower. In the story of that little boy, whose name escapes me, what was his name? Henry Longfellow, yeah. In the story of little Henry Longfellow, he could have, well, first of all, kudos to his teacher for inspiring him and not rebuking him for by saying, oh, you're stupid, you're incapable, look at all your classmates, they're already doing so well, and you're just an idiot, how low can your IQ possibly be? He instead inspired Henry. I hope I'm calling his name right. please be Henry? Is your name Henry? Yes, his name is Henry. Instead, he gave Henry a solution. He motivated Henry. Like we said, no one is lazy. They just need the proper motivation to get them going. He motivated Henry. He gave him a solution. He guided him, pointed him toward the right direction, and told Henry, Henry, this is what you should do. You should pick something that you know about to say what's it good for, to talk about something you know about, what is it like, what is it good for, and what's done with it. The teacher gave Henry step-by-step solutions. He guided him. He gave him instructions in order to be able to get out of that state of discomfort and confusion and frustration. For Henry not to feel that, oh, I'm not good enough, I'm just stupid, everyone is doing so much better than me, I'm a failure, I'll never get to do anything in my life. One proper instruction from a person who knew the importance of motivating their students turned Henry into a great writer and poet. And with that said, I hope that we can always find that sort of motivation, whether it's whether it's through motivational books and lectures, whether it's through having good companions. And that's why the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam and the Quran emphasize on that so much, to have a good circle of friends, to surround ourselves with scholars, with people who are successful, with people who have strong willpower and are intelligent, because they would rub off on us and they would affect us and they would help motivate us too. And of course, for us to help motivate other people. On a final note, I will leave you with the beautiful words of Henry Longfellow, where he says, life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust thou returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Thank you for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.